You got a Bible study before the Bible study, so.
Father, we are indeed thankful that you have given us your word. Help us not to take that for granted. And even being reminded, as Ben did this morning, that of the 6,000 languages across the face of the earth, your word right now is only translated into about 1,500 of them. So we are really privileged. In fact, we've got so many translations in English. We can have just, I don't know, lots, Lord. But we have your word. We're able to read it. We're able to study it. And help us not to take for granted what it is that you have spoken to us in something that we can carry along with us. We can stick it in our pockets. We've got it on our phones. We've got it on our computers. And we can read it all the time. And yet in some ways we kind of neglect the most exciting revelation in the universe. And that's the revelation you've given us that we can read and study. And then from that, learn more about you, and from that, learn to interact with you so that we can learn on an experiential level also. And we're thankful for that. And learning to deal with Satan as a spiritual foe, one that wishes to interrupt our ongoing daily relationship with you, that's another truth that we need to learn. And we learn something about you because in reality, putting on the armor is about learning to depend on you. And we are thankful then for your revelation to us about you and about our spiritual conflicts. And we thank you for this then. Amen. As we get started this morning, because it has been a couple of weeks with the conference and Easter and everything, to just go back and review just very quickly moving into the armor of God. Because we walked through this very quickly last time. But we have three spiritual enemies. I'm only highlighting two of these this morning because we haven't gone through the world, so we can't really review it yet. But we spent time looking at the flesh, and I can waste a lot of time on graphics, so I try not to get too caught up in this. But my wife will tell you, I spent agonizing time trying to find the perfect graphic, and I still didn't find it. But I look at this as a guy crying out. I look at this Paul at the end of Romans 7. Oh, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And it's because within we have all these works of the flesh. And this is kind of a summary. I've kind of paraphrased some of these statements about the works of the flesh. But just to give us an idea, some of the problems that we have, I should have my pointer out. You want to find my pointer in the top? It's on the left side of my desk. Okay. That's not very fancy, is it, to have, interrupt the service just to get your pointer out? But it would be nice. Thank you, sweetie. But overly competitive. That zeal and a couple of other things. Some of these are out of the order that they're in. That's kind of the way they fit in the graphics. So that's okay. We have problems with sexual immorality. We have problems with rage. We have problems. Hey, great, thank you. We have problems with hostility here, hatred, and different words for that. We have problems with a drunkenness, or I was thinking overconsumption. You know, we could put it that way. Wild partying. Like that, arguing, envying, doctrinal deviations, false religious activity that you have, which involves superstition and idolatry, and divisions from others. And this is kind of a synopsis of the works of the flesh. I didn't give them in detail because I couldn't get them all to fit in the graphic. That's okay. Point is just to help us review. This is what comes from the flesh, and the purpose of this particular slide we have here is just to remind us that these are works of the flesh. These are from Satan, and these are different. Lying, stealing, laziness doesn't sound like being competitive, doesn't sound like being hostile, doesn't sound particularly like being argumentative. And things like that. Now, bitterness and ungraciousness. Yeah, there's some bitterness. That is a little bit there. Fear and agitation and cowardice. I didn't see anything that looked like fear, agitation, or cowardice in the works of the flesh. Disappointment, discouragement, doubt. Again, not things that are tied to works of the flesh. They're satanic attack. Independence from God. Now, independence from God can sometimes be partnered with perhaps being zealous or over-competitive, perhaps can be that way in terms of deep doctrinal deviations and things such as that. So sometimes what Satan is doing pairs with certain things that are related to works of the flesh, rotten speech, which were harsh, cutting words. Now that may tie, probably ties with bitterness and being ungracious, clearly, in Ephesians 4, but also can be tied with perhaps maybe some anger and hostility with the flesh. But what we're trying to show you is that these are different. Disregard for others. The disregard for others is really goes back to this independence from God, where you're more concerned about your rights than you are concerned about how your actions affect other people and that. And then gossip and being a busybody. And again, I don't know, when I went through these, I didn't go back to check to make sure we covered all of them. But the main thing is to help you be reminded, this is not this. And that is actually very important in the Christian life, because the way I was raised, and I think the way most Christians are raised, we know we have the flesh and we know that there's Satan, but we kind of think it's all just the same thing. And it's not. And if you try to deal with Satan in the same way that you deal with the flesh, you don't win. Because dealing with the flesh has to do specifically with you stopping the fight and the antagonism, and just resting in Christ and saying, the battle's already been won. I am dead to the sin nature, and I'm alive to God, and the Spirit comes along and takes care of the flesh. You don't take care of the flesh. The Spirit does it. The Scriptures tell us you put the flesh to death by the Spirit, because you're going to let Him do it. You're going to set back. You try to fight the flesh, as one of my friends used to put it, the flesh will kick you in the teeth. You do not fight the flesh. You play dead. You go to your position in Christ where you're dead but living to God. But the armor of God, this is active now. This is active defense against Satan's attack, which is not the same attack. He is not employing the same lusts that your flesh has. Some of these may be partnered with this. But I look at that. Christians that have no problems with sexual immorality, and they may not have any problems with rage or hostility, and yet they live in struggles with disappointment, discouragement, doubt. They're afraid to get out of bed in the morning. They're afraid to peek out of the covers. They're afraid what the day has for them. And there are Christians that are like that. Christians that maybe are involved in zealousness and being competitive, they can't wait to get out of bed in the morning and are ready to go at it again. See differences. We're trying to help you see what's going on in here, and just trying to help you see that there are some differences. So we're going to be looking at the armor of God today. We did a very quick overview of it last time, and I'm planning today and next week to kind of poke through the armor of God now, so that we can talk about these parts with a little more detail to help you understand it. But last time we just tried to do a very quick overview, because I wanted you to see the armor of God all in one view. Now, just maybe this is helpful, because I don't know if this will be helpful for you. But when you put on the armor of God is something where, take your Bibles for a minute and turn with me over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is not on your outline, but I want you to see this for a minute. This is actually a really important lesson for you to learn in this process. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, or be strong by the grace. And that's really the same instruction, essentially, that Paul gives in Ephesians 6:10. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And suffer then hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. When do you act as a soldier? Only in satanic conflict. You do not act as a soldier when you're dealing with the flesh. Second of all, you do not act as a soldier going out on raiding parties. There are certain segments of Christianity that think that you act as a soldier every moment of the day, and you as a Christian are trying to go out and reclaim territory for God. The armor of God for you is a defensive mechanism that God has given. It is not something God's given for you to go out and reclaim territory for God. That's important to get. God is not having you put this on so you can go out and reconquer Royal City for Christ. I'm going to take my neighborhood for Christ. That kind of mentality is not biblical. okay? That is looking at Christianity from a world system perspective rather than from a biblical perspective, okay? Then he goes on from there, and he says, verse 4 now, the verse I wanted you to get to, no one that is soldiering entangles himself in the affairs of this life, and life there is bios in this case. In other words, it's things pertaining to the way you have to live down here. You don't entangle yourselves in order that he might please the one that has enrolled him as a soldier. And then he goes on, he makes another statement in verse 5. And the one who wrestles. It's another way of looking at our conflict. Okay? This is actually the word, the one that competes as an athlete. This is a verb form of the word athlete in Greek. He only is crowned if he acts as an athlete or wrestles according to the rules. He doesn't get it if he does it wrong. So there are certain, in other words, there's a certain way God set out that you're going to win a crown. You don't get to redefine this. Ben made the comment today down in the class about the fact about our culture in general, that our culture is what has been moving for the last 15 to 20 years in a direction that the philosophers call postmodernism. Postmodernism is a move beyond liberalism where they're saying, okay, now maybe we believe that there's a God, but the Bible can't really tell us who it is. I have to experience it myself. So you have a whole movement within the church, and by church I'm talking about Christianity in large, not real believers, although believers get sucked into this, where you can't really experience God from listening to some joker get up in front and ramble on for 50 minutes. You experience God by dance. So let's have interpretive dance as part of the church service up here. And let's have we need icons. We need to go back to do what the Eastern Church did, and we need images and icons up here to help us experience God. And this is what postmodernism, in other words, it's leaving liberalism, finding that liberalism left us empty, and we're going to move on to something where we're going to say, okay, there is sort of a God out there, but he's hard to figure out, and we're all going to figure it out together, and nobody's got the answer. And postmodernism goes so far as to say, maybe we even as Christians don't have the answer. Maybe our Muslim brothers have part of the answer. Maybe our Buddhists, I mean, this is how ridiculous this is going in the postmodernist church today. Well, the thing is, even evangelical fundamental Christians struggle with these things because we're constantly trying to redefine Christianity by where the culture's at. The culture moves over here and we're going, oh, we got to keep up with them. And I was reading, there's a blog I go and read to a bunch of professors from Talbot Seminary, and one of them was talking about relevance of the church. And he says, we're constantly trying to keep the gospel relevant. You know, the gospel and the Bible is relevant. We're talking about that. Ben's class is going over that. This is always God's word. And one of the verses he went over in Hebrews 4 says, the word is alive. It's a book that was finished 2,000 years ago, and yet it is so alive because it's amazing that if a person really reads it and studies it, they're going to go, even though that was finished 2,000 years ago, it's like it's talking to me right now. Even things, by the way, that are written in the Old Testament that were written for Israel, you know, if you're crossing the line with some things, even the Old Testament sometimes kind of hits you between the eyes because you're going, well, I mean, if you're selling out your Christianity, and you're reading those minor prophets and reading how they sold out. See? And so the Word of God is alive. You don't have to keep Christianity relevant. You want to know how to keep Christianity relevant? Just keep teaching the Word and living it the way it was intended to. If you are constantly trying to realign the Bible with relevancy, trying to keep it relevant to the world, you know what ends up happening? This is an unsaved man that said this. He says, it seems like the Christians are always trying to keep up with the world, but they're always 10 years behind. And that's what happens. The world moves out there. Christians, the parade moved on. We got to move. And we're constantly trying to keep up. And by the way, that's part of Satan's shell game. It's one of the things he does to keep us distracted. He's constantly moving these things around. And it constantly, and you don't have to do that. You don't have to play that game. You don't have to try to figure, should we restructure the church service so that it's more relevant today? Ed over here would probably like to lead the First Baptist Church interpretive dance team. We don't have to think like that. Aren't you glad? There you go. Aren't you glad we're not going to do that? Yeah. See? Okay. And Nathaniel will Joseph be the first members to sign up, right? Anyway, okay. Enough giving you guys a hard time. The point being is that he's saying in here that you've got to understand how God wants this done. You can't come back and reinterpret this when he's talking about if you're going to do it according to the rules, you got to know how God says it's done. And you got to understand that. And when you understand how God says it's done, you do it that way. You don't go and say, well, maybe 2,000 years ago that worked. But, you know, is there a way that we could kind of change that? Is there a way we could modernize that? Don't do that. And so if you're putting verses 4 and 5 together, in verse 4 he says, as a soldier, you don't entangle yourself in the affairs. And this is the main point that I started driving at before I took all these digressions. And that is, when it comes to putting on the armor of God, when you recognize that you are going through a satanic attack, you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to either decide you're going to let Satan defeat you, or you're going to have to set some time aside and put the armor of God on. And I wanted to just say this, that for myself, I can run through the armor of God in 5 minutes, but I don't know that that's putting it on very well. It's kind of like throwing my shoes on real quick to go out for a run, and I get a quarter mile or a half mile down the road, and I find out I didn't get my shoe put on right, I didn't get the tongue pulled up, I didn't get the laces adjusted just right, and I got to stop and redo it anyway, or I'm going to have a blister or a really sore foot. You take the time to do it right. And the other night, my wife and I were driving down to Bible study, and I was really going through a real satanic attack on the way down there. And I had to just sit, and I had to go through, and I had to think through and put on the armor of God, you know. And she just had to kind of sit quietly in the truck while I'm driving down the road, thinking through the armor. Because it would have been hard for me to put on the armor of God and carry on a conversation with her at the same time. But I had to do it, because I was really struggling with something at the time. And I really needed to do that. Otherwise, I was going to go down and do a Bible study down at the Nelsons, and I would have been succumbing to a satanic attack in the process. How is that supposed to work? So I'm just encouraging you. If you recognize this, you'd say, my life's too busy. I don't have time. Fine. Basically what you're saying, I don't have time to deal with Satan, so I'm just going to be a casualty today. That's really what you're saying. You ever realize that? If you don't take the time to do what God tells you to do, he says right there in verse 4, you don't entangle yourself in the affairs of life, which means whatever things are going on when you're under satanic attack, you need for a moment to step back. And you maybe need to take 10 minutes and really mentally walk through the armor of God. I'm not saying it has to take 10 minutes. I'm just saying, for me, oftentimes it does. I've tried to rush through it really fast. I've tried to rush through the armor of God in 2 minutes. I normally find I can't do it. Maybe you've got greater mental acuity than I do. But I don't. It takes me a while to think through these things. Okay. So with that then, we've already talked about the fact that the first thing that you're supposed to have, and you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6, the first thing you need to do when you're dealing with Satan is you need an empowerment. This is mental empowerment. This is mental strength. You are not going to face Satan by your own mental strength, your own mental power. You're going to do it by strength that God gives you. And so he says you need to be empowered in the Lord. Remember, and point this out. Notice there is no definite article up there. We say be empowered in the Lord. And I wonder sometimes why we don't have a "the" in front of there. But we don't have it because it's not talking about a specific person of the Godhead. It's not talking about the Spirit specifically. It's not talking about the Son specifically, which normally the Lord refers to him. This is a place where he's actually talking about multiple persons of the Godhead that are involved in this empowering process. You're strong, and this is a place where I'm gonna cite Dr. Charles Ryrie as my authority on this. Why can't this preposition, and I think this is something that was allowable, what he's saying is this maybe have been allowable in Greek, that this preposition is actually sort of doing double duty. It's referring to where you're empowered, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in or by whom you are being empowered. Now, some people say, no, you got to make the choice. It's one or the other. But this is one of those where I think I agree with him. I think it's doing double duty. It's also by the Lord, because back in Ephesians 3, turn back to Ephesians 3 for a moment. Back in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, he tells us, Paul's expressing his prayer request to the Father, one of his prayers, and he says in verse 16, asking that he would grant you or give to you according to the riches of his glory. Riches of his glory meaning that he's generous. He's not going to say, I'm going to give you, a quart of power today. Come back, you can get another quart of power tomorrow. I know that sounds kind of bizarre, but I'm just trying to... He doesn't measure it out. He's saying, how much, you know, as much power as you want. So the riches of his glory in this case means that he's generous. He's just, I'm going to give you all the power you need for this conflict. And he says that he might give you this power, that you might be, by the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So the Spirit is actually, we're down here in verse 16. It's that through the Spirit, you get this power in the inner man. You're not getting it out here because you're not fighting Satan like this. We sang that song, Mighty Fortress is Our God. It's a good song. It's one of the things I would say it this way. I like when we have some other songs, when Ben leads some songs, and I don't mind leading some songs like this. But I wouldn't want to completely trash the hymns either because, I mean, there's some hymns that actually have some really good things to say. And there's a lot of new songs that are really kind of cool to sing, but they don't have anything to say. Somebody said they're 24/7 songs. They got, what is it? 24/7, I'm trying to remember. 24 words repeated 7 times, I think is the way they put it. You know, you just kind of just repeat the same phrases, almost like a mantra. Anyway, but that in that song, Mighty Fortress is Our God, Martin Luther had some good understanding with regard to Satan, but there were things he didn't fully understand. And one of the things that he actually wrote about his conflict with Satan was that he knew he was under discouragement and depression because of Satan was doing. He was locked up in a cell for a time, waiting for some decisions to be made. And as he was writing things, he went and he tried to find the darkest spot in his cell, in the room where he was being held. It's not really a cell. It was a room that he was just being guarded in. And he found the darkest spot and found a spot, and I don't know if it was under his bed or under a table. I do not remember that, but he took his ink thing, and ran over there. It says, Satan, get out! And he throws the thing underneath there at Satan, as though throwing a bottle of ink or whatever he had at a dark hole in the room would cause Satan to flee. It's not a physical being. And that's the importance here of understanding. This strength is in the inner man. The strength is in the inner man also. Back over here in Ephesians 6:10. You are receiving strength here, shall we say, in your mind, within, to deal with Satan. You're not receiving strength here because you're not going to be boxing with Satan. You may be wrestling with Satan, but it's mental wrestling. It's not physical wrestling. Okay. So there's the first thing. You need this empowerment, which means you need to, before you deal with Satan, when Satan comes on and he's tempting you to go down this path, the first thing you have to do is when you recognize that is, I cannot deal with him until I'm strong in the Lord. And I'm just going to kind of give it to you the way I would go through this. You don't have to copy what I would say. I'm just giving this an example because I've had people say, well, what does that look like? You know what, for me? I'm like, I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm in the one who is the Lord, the one who's in charge of my life. And he, because I'm seated at the Father's right hand in Christ, there is strength that the Spirit gives me here. That's what I walk through. You don't have to say it like that, but that's what I do. I really want to just take a minute to remind myself that there's strength available to me in Christ. Okay. Now, we also need to recognize that there's a spiritual enemy, which we already talked about, because our wrestling match is not with flesh and blood, and we just remind ourselves, again, this part is a review, that you're not fighting other people. Husbands, yeah, conflict at home, your wife's not the problem. Probably this. Wives, got a conflict at home, your wife's or your husband's not the problem. This is usually the problem right here. It's what how Satan takes advantage of circumstances we have. You have a problem on the job? It's not your boss. It's not your employee. Usually it's how you respond. And the very reason he puts this in here is because in the Ephesian church, there were people that were thinking, those people over there, they're my problem. They're my conflict. If I could get rid of them, if I could eliminate that, my life would be better. And Paul's trying to say it's not a conflict with other people. Other people may be being used by Satan in this conflict, but you know what? In the end, it is a satanic conflict, and you have the ability to put on the armor and deal with this rather than blaming those other people for your problem. And that is actually very important because there is a tremendous amount of church conflict and division that goes on. I mean, you may have people that are still sitting in church together, but they don't get along. They split up. They have different conflicts within the church in the way they get along. There's bitterness that goes on between individuals. And then there's people that are racked with doubt. And then there's people that in the midst of all of that, they end up acting independent of God. And they make other choices. And they do things that aren't what the will of God was. All in response to other people in the church that are the problem. And they're not the problem. Satan's the problem. And this is what Paul's trying to tell us. And he says, you can then resist him. Which all the word resist is, it's just a word in the Greek which means to stand against. It means to stand against rather than getting knocked down and walked over. See? Doesn't say you're going on the attack. It says you resist. The difference between a resist and an attack isn't there. Okay? This is not an assault, contrary to what some people say. Now we come to the first part of the armor today, which is truth. Truth, if you look in Ephesians chapter 6, you can look at it up here, or you can look at it in your Bibles, but in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, stand firm therefore, having your loins girded about by truth. And this is talking about putting a girdle on, and this isn't a girdle for vanity. This is a girdle that's put on to protect you from injuring yourself. Now this, I really do not think is really the belt of truth or the girdle of truth that Paul was referring to. From what I understand, these Roman soldiers actually wore a much heavier belt around their midsection so that when they were at war, it protected them from, because they're carrying all this armor, you understand? They got a shield, they got a sword, they've got a heavy helmet on, they've got, and it's not Kevlar. This is all metal that's been beaten and pounded out. So they're carrying a lot of weight on themselves. And then they go off to battle, and this belt was designed to keep them from injuring themselves by means of a hernia or pulling something because they're not supporting things. Because you can't be thinking, oh, how am I supporting myself? I can't swing that sword. Wait! Okay, got my muscles tightened. Okay, now I'll take my sword. You can't do that. So you had this so you didn't have to think about it. It's kind of like sometimes you walk into some businesses today and the people that have to move freight have those big weight, those belts that they put on like that and strap them on there. I had friends that I helped them move once and I said, because they were moving some really big heavy stuff, and he was saying, make sure you got your midsection. I said, oh, we should all have belts. I was joking with him. He goes, I don't like those belts. He says, they make you lazy. He says, you need to learn how to hold your abs and hold your back and support yourself right. He says, don't be lazy about it. And I was like, okay, whatever. But Paul was saying, there's a belt that you need. You do need some support. And what he says is a support? He says it's truth. Now notice up here, again, you guys don't read Greek, but I can tell you, you can check it out. You can go online if you want to, if you don't believe me. But there's no the in front of this. Back here we have the loins and things, and we have others in here like that. But there's nothing in front of truth. It's just by truth. In other words, this is not the doctrine of the truth. This is simply an honest appraisal of the situation. You, if you're going to deal with Satan, you need to think about what's happening. You need to take mentally the time to actually look at it and go, what's going on here? I'm under a satanic attack. Why am I under a satanic attack? Why is this taking place? So let's look at a couple of verses that go along with this. If you go back over to chapter 4 here and verse 21, and there's quite a bit of scriptures back over here. Chapter 4, verse 21, first one that I want to look at. Actually, I want you to go back up in the context. I'm going to move down here to the next one. I want you to go back up for a second up to verse 11. It's talking about gifts, and I want to read down through this context. Verse 11 says, And he, referring to Christ, gave some apostles and the evangelists and the or the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for a work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain or arrive at the oneness of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So in other words, he's saying, we're not all full grown yet. We haven't all arrived at this place. And so these gifts are being given to equip us until we get there so we can be moving that direction. But then he comes to verse 14. So that, or the New American Standard says, as a result, that we are no longer to be children. Okay. And the word that he uses for children here is the word, is this word down here, babes, nepios. Children that babble. And my take on this word is as changed a little bit. It's evolved a little bit as I've understood this. I think that this even sometimes gets up into kids that Asher's sitting down here by the Adamses. This word even might refer to kids like that age. That sometimes, you ever heard kids that they say things, they use big words, but they don't always know what they're saying. You ever heard kids that talk? They talk like them. You're kind of like. And then when you ask them about what they're saying, you find out they don't really understand what they're talking about. They've got an idea in their mind. I'm going to use an illustration that I hope I do not offend anybody by saying this, but my wife had a sister, her twin sister, has a twin sister that used to always be trying to use big words. And the family was outside one evening and they look up at the stars and she goes, oh, and she's what, maybe second grade?
Yeah.
Look at all the constipations. See, she mixes words up. But it's just an illustration. I mean, we look at it, we all laugh because it kind of sounds funny. But you know what? You take a person like that that thinks they know what they're talking about with the Bible, and you put them in front of a group of people and let them teach. And I've heard guys that have said stuff that I'm going, what? He doesn't know what he's saying. Or if he does, woo! Because he obviously doesn't really know what he's saying. He's talking about something and he's totally misrepresenting what the Word of God says in a not a very good way. And so Paul is saying so that we're not these little children that babble and say things that maybe sound like we're really saying something sometimes, but doesn't. I'll use another illustration from, I think it was yesterday when we were down at the Lowell's. For a little bit, the Garnicks have been down there doing some work, and Clinton came in the house, and Clayton came in. And so you got Clinton and Clayton, and they're standing side by side. And I told Peggy it was the funniest thing in the world. Clinton was talking to me, and Clinton's going, da-da-da-da-da, and he's doing these gestures, and his little brother is standing right beside me. You know what? He's doing the same gestures. He's watching his brother, and he's doing the same thing. And he's, like, even repeating in cadence the language his brother's saying, but there's no actual words coming out. It's like he thinks he's saying exactly, he's copying his big brother. But nothing, it's to me anyway. Maybe his mom and dad would go, oh yeah, that means da da da. But for me, it's like he might as well be speaking Hindi. I have no idea what it is that he's saying. But see, kids do that a lot. Kids copy others, mimic others, and they think they're saying something, but they're not. And so Paul here, he says, that we might arrive at this place, that we no longer be these babbling children that are, notice, tossed back and forth by waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, by the scheme of error. I mean, there's a lot of error that's being taught out there. And what did we see that Satan does? Satan leads people astray. He lies. He tells lies, he spins lies, and he distorts these things so that he takes them off. The difference between what Satan does and what heresy is where you look at a doctrine and you go, I know how the Bible says it should be applied, but I want to apply it like this. You're making a choice. I know that that was spoken to Israel, but I want to make that for the church. That's heresy. Good example, Titus 3, the law was given to Israel, but the person over in Titus 3 wants to apply the law to church, and Paul calls him a heretic for doing that. The difference is Satan doesn't come along and then misapply. Satan comes along and twists truth. He adds lies to it. And he misrepresents things. And he says, so we're not like that. But in contrast to that, notice what he then says in verse 15, and I've translated it, but truthing, because most of your Bibles say, but speaking the truth in love. It's more than just speaking the truth, it's a whole way of life. Because if you believe these, you can't see those very well, I needed to lighten that up. If you believe this every wind of doctrine, the trickery, the craftiness, the schemes of errors, if you believe that, is that going to affect the way you live? If somebody's coming along and they're teaching you a different form of doctrine, is that going to affect the way you live your life? Is that going to affect the way you interact with other people? Yeah, it's going to affect the way you interact with other people. So when you're talking about truthing over here, you're talking about relating to proper truth as opposed to these errors. You're talking about speaking truth as opposed to these errors. And you're talking about living truth as opposed to these errors. So that's why Paul uses this participle here, truthing, because it encompasses more than just what you say. It encompasses a whole way of thinking, speaking, and interacting or living with others. And so Paul goes on there. He says that, but truthing in love, that we might grow into him in all things who is the head, that is Christ. And this, I got to go backwards now. So that goes back, that if you kind of keep going with that, then from verse 15 down, verse 16 says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, it causes or brings about the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If you get a proper perspective on the way God designed the body, and you look at it and you truth in love, and Satan goes, you don't need that guy. Truthing in love goes, yeah, I do need that guy. You don't need that person over there. Yes, you do need that person. And that's what Satan wants us to think. We can just kick people to the curb, left and right. There are certain situations where there are believers that Paul says, you put them out of the church. But you know, there's a lot of Christians we distance ourselves. A lot of Christians which we distance ourselves from that we don't need to distance ourselves from. And we do it because we don't really have a proper perspective. And so he's talking here about truth. And if we go on down then, in looking at this, if you go to verse 21, he says, but you did not learn the Christ in this way. I actually should read all of these verses. Let's keep reading back at verse 17. I'm sorry. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the emptiness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, cut off from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, that's a form of sexual immorality, to practice every kind of uncleanness with greediness. Now, some of those things are works of the flesh. But this is what happens with these people. He says, but you didn't learn Christ, the Christ in this way. This is not the way the Christ operates. This is not the relationship. He says, if indeed you have heard him. When did you ever hear Christ? You heard him through prophets. You heard him through apostles. And when you pick up the word of God, you hear him speak. Just as Ben was going over at the adults this morning, this word's still alive. God still speaks. In fact, even in natural revelation, the psalmist said, God speaks day in and day out. You look at the heavens, those things continue to talk, the psalmist says. But we've got this word that's alive. And so he goes on here. He says, if indeed you have heard him and been taught him just as, not the truth, but just as truth is in Jesus. Jesus always saw things as they were. He lived up to what he saw. He responded. He never said, oh, the woman at the well. He says, go and tell your husband. And she goes, oh, I don't have a husband. Oh, okay. He goes, you spoke right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one you're with right now isn't even your husband. See, he saw things accurately. He dealt things. I mean, he brought that out to bring something out to her. This is the way he was. He was never deluded. He was never fooled. Nobody ever talked to him about something that he was like, oh, really? Oh, he was not like that. He saw things truthfully. And this is exactly what Paul wants us to do. Now, he does speak about truth. If you look down in the context in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, that is, with his fellow believer, because we're members one of another. So here's a place where it's speaking truth with other believers. You're not going to chase down these other foolish things in here, where he's going to eventually talk about the way you react, and I don't need you, and you're worthless, and you're no good for me, and things like that, to say, I can't do that. I can't ever make those judgment calls on you as a believer, simply because you and I, you know, can't agree on whether to hold your fork like this or hold it like this. I know that sounds pretty silly, but I mean, Christians get upset over stuff like that. And so he's talking here about truth. So when he's talking about putting on this girdle of truth in this context, what he's trying to get at, what he's trying to help us get past, is that we're those who aren't deceived in this conflict. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you. Let no one lead you astray with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." It's real easy for us to look at the stuff that the world's doing and going, hey, they seem to be doing okay. So maybe it's okay for us. And he says, don't let anybody deceive you. Just because you watch the rest of the world doing that doesn't mean it makes it right for you. Any of your mom and dads ever say that? But Bobby next door, they get to it. Mom and Dad, you don't live in Bobby's house. If you want to do those things, you go over and move in with Bobby. Have you ever hear that kind of thing from your parents? It's not the way we do it in our house. Well, he's trying to say, and my parents used to make that comment, do you really want to go live over there? And I had a friend that I used to hang around with once in a while, and there were some times I come back, but he gets to, and my mom and dad go, you want to go live with them? And I was thinking, when I'm over there, his mom and dad smoke incessantly, both of them. They yell all the time. No, I don't want to live in that house. And I don't know what they cooked in their house, but there was something they cooked in the house that didn't smell good either all the time. So there were a few reasons. I just, every once in a while, I walk into a house someplace, and I'm going, oh, that smells like so-and-so's house when I was growing up. I didn't like it then. I still don't like that, but it's none of you guys. None of you guys. Okay. But anyway, the point being is, if you really stop and think about it honestly, don't be deceived. You look at them and you think, hey, what they've got, their situation looks pretty good. They get away with all this stuff. And Paul goes, no, they don't get away with it because the wrath of God is coming upon them. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. Don't link arms. Don't link and say, hey, we're going to form a chain of religious brothers. People of, what's the phrase today? People of faith. As though that makes it okay. So I've got this guy over here that believes in this God of the tree. I've got this person over here that practices Wiccan. People of faith. I've got this Buddhist over here. I've got this, we're all people of faith. So you don't link arms with all these people. But it's beyond that. It's just with the people in general. You don't link arms with them. You don't become partakers in their activities. Hey, they're having these wild parties. Hey, maybe that would be okay for us. You don't do that. Don't be partakers of them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk, he says, as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in the sphere of goodness, righteousness and truth. In other words, the fruit you ought to be producing ought to be characterized by goodness, a real sense of well-being. Are there certain things that we might engage in that the world is doing out there, and they're doing it, so we do it with them? And when we're all done, does it really give us a sense of well-being? Do we really think, wow, God, you are really glorified in that? Maybe not so much. But that's okay. We'll erase that off the slate. We won't think about that. How about righteousness? God, that really was a demonstration of righteousness. No, it wasn't a demonstration. I didn't show any righteousness. Or truth. Boy, I tell you, I was just living a lie. I was living like one of the devil's kids. I wasn't living like one of God's kids. I wasn't living like a child of light. And so he says up here, he says, don't let anybody deceive you. So he's looking at this now saying, you need to put on, first of all, this girdle of truth. You need to look at the situation honestly and maybe some of the problems. And I'll take one example from my life that I deal with at times. And I've told some of you lately, God's really been working on me over the last many months on learning to be content. And there are times when Hey, like when the car thing's going on, that I'm thinking, God, why can't I? Wait, I've been serving you for years. Why can't you just drop money in my lap so I can just go out and write a check and buy whatever car I want? Why can't I? I look, I see these other people around town and they're driving by in brand new rigs. And they're not serving you. And I'm not, and I am making somewhat of a judgment call, but some of them are people that I know for a fact aren't saved. And I'm going, that doesn't seem fair. And they're going, but that way of life, that's kind of deception to think that that's what's going to make me fulfilled, that that's really going to bring about a sense of well-being in the end. That might not really demonstrate, right? It's not true. And so in truth, I could say, you know what, God, when something hard happens, when my daughter's car goes on the fritz, you know, and the clutch goes on my car, and her and my daughter's pastor's car gets stolen out of their parking lot, and all this stuff happens all at once, you can kind of look at them and go, God, I don't get this. And in truth, you can say, oh, boy, I really kind of set myself up for this because I've wanted more than you've given me. I have not been particularly content. And I'm really setting myself up for this whole deception thing, to be led astray, that, you know, that's where contentment is. Contentment is the ability to, real life is in the ability to just go out and buy a new car when you need a new car. That's real life, right? When Jesus Christ said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly, it meant that you all get to drive caddies. Well, that's, wait, caddies, that's a bygone era. I don't know what car today. Lexus is today, huh? I don't know. No, it's not. That's not where life is at. In fact, Jesus even said that life is not made up of the things that we possess. And yet, think about it in the world. Most of the people in the world, their life is defined by their possessions. For many people, not everybody, but for many people, their life is defined by what they possess. And so when he's talking about this, we need to have this truth. We need to look at this thing truthfully. And so, going back, I said I'd try to give you an example of how this works. I'm coming into a satanic attack where Satan is. Let me back up here. Satan's attacking me to be independent from God. Because, which is one of the things you have to do. Satan's being independent of God. He's made me disappoint. He's encouraged me to disappointed, discouraged, and doubt. God isn't taking care of this, so you know what? I'm going to make this work. I'm going to figure out how I can get a job that will pay for the things that I want, and I'm going to do that. I haven't taken the time, God, do you want me to go get this job? It's just that I'm going to do this because this will make it work. I can make this happen. I can do this. I know I can, you know, and if I, so I'm, and I'm going to do this thing. And then I stop and I realize, wait a second, this is a satanic attack. I'm being independent of God. I have never taken the time to determine, God, is this what you want me to do? And so Satan's leading me down this path of deception where you follow this, and I need to stop and say, this is a satanic attack because I've been disappointed and discouraged, and I'm doubting God's best and God's goodness in my life because I've had certain expectations of what I would like, how I like my life defined. I'd like my life defined by nice clothes. I'd like my life defined by nice house. I'd like my life defined by good education. I'd like my life defined by a new car, or fill in the blank. What you may think defines your life may be different from what I might think defines my life. And I set up those expectations, and when those expectations aren't met, Satan comes along and goes, man, your God lets you down. Do you see my kids driving by on the street? You don't see them driving jalopies, do you? Well, I do see some, but don't look at those guys. Look at these ones over here. That's the shift. I'm not driving jalopy, by the way, but you know, that kind of foolish stuff goes in your mind. He can make a nice car look like a jalopy in your eyes if that's, anyway. So that's an example of truth, putting on truth, saying God knows what he's doing and God can give me what he needs, what he knows I need to have at the right time and directed in the right way. And for me to run headlong ahead without it being God's will, it's going to be just disaster. Okay, so now let's move on to the next part. Righteousness. The next thing he tells us to do is to put on the breastplate of righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And he's talking here in the context about, and I've noticed something. Mine's missing a the. There should be a the in front of there in the Greek text. Because it's a specific righteousness. It's not just any quality of righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness which we have in Christ. Over in chapter 4, in verse 24, he talks about the one new man. He says, put on. He talks about put off the old man. He says, put on the new man. You know what the new man is? It's the body of Christ. It's you in Christ. He says, put on the new man. The one that has been created by God in righteousness and properness of the truth. But it's in righteousness. From God's point of view, you in Christ with all the other believers, that new man is completely righteous. God does not look at his right hand and see all of us together and say, well, you know, most of this is righteous, but there's a few believers. Tim doesn't look so hot there, and, you know, and I'm not going to pick on the rest of you, but there's this person and this gal here, you know. They got it. In Christ, all of us together, it's a full righteous thing. He doesn't look over there and go, what is that mole on the back of that neck? Yuck! He doesn't do that. He sees the new man as fully righteous, as exactly as it's supposed to be. Very important for us to understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that the one that was not knowing sin, that's Jesus Christ, it says that in our place, huper, in our place for us, he, that would be the Father now, he made him, going back to this one, to be sin in order that we might become God's kind of righteousness in him. This is the same thing that this is talking about. I came over here because this expressly states that we've been made God's righteousness. This is telling us, if you have an understanding of what the new man is, it's telling you the same thing. But not everybody understands what the new man is. Because the new man is not the new me down here. It's the new all of us together in Christ. And we're righteous. You know why that's important for us to understand? Why do I need to take the time to remember that all of us together in Christ are righteous? Why do I need that reminder of how those things work? I need that reminder in this context because Satan wants me to think, you know what, dummy, you don't need to talk to God. You can figure this out for yourself. This is a no-brainer. This isn't rocket science. Satan ever come and do that to us? Yeah. When Satan tempts us to be independent from God, he this is a course. Just plan this. Obviously, option A over here doesn't work because option A is too costly. It's going to involve too much of my time. It's going to involve too much of my money. It's going to involve too much of my time that I want to sleep. It's got all these things. And so option A, and we do that as Christians. We pull out our paper and we do pros and cons. And we make our decisions based on a list of pros and cons. You cannot, as a believer, make your decisions for God based on a list of pros and cons unless on the pro side it says God's will and on the con side, not God's will. It's the only way you can do it. Because, you know, sometimes the con list over here, God's going to say, that's the way I want you to go. Remember Israel? If you would have been God, how would you have taken Israel from Egypt to the land? Taking them by the trade route. Plenty of water, oases, place. Why would you take them by way of the Red Sea? How impractical. There's not enough boats for all those people to get across that thing. Oh, wait a second. God, let's part the water, blow on it all night, and make it dry. Oh, okay. Okay, God, you got me there. But now they got to go through that desert. What are they going to eat out there? Oh, how about manna? And some quail. See, God, sometimes the things that do not seem logical for us are the very directions God will take us. And when we make our decisions based on the fact that this does not look like it can work, there's no way this can work over here because I've got all these marks against this project. And over here, no, these are the positives. These are the negative side, right? I can't do this, so I have to do this. And it's not always that way. You really are going to have to be a person that's going to know what God wants. And I'll be real honest. If it hadn't have been for God's will, I wouldn't have shown up here because I don't care how many of what any of you would have said. My con list for coming to Royal City was much bigger than my pro list. Now, some of you might scratch your head and go, why? Well, I had my own objectives, remember? My old selfish objectives, what I'm looking for. And coming out here did not match that. You know? How do you advance out here? God says, well, you're going to learn something. You're going to grow. Now I'm at a place where, honestly, as my wife and I talk about it, I can't imagine being anywhere else. But I sure didn't feel like that 22 years ago. I bawled like a baby when we left Iowa because I thought, God, are you going to forsake us out there in the desert? I'm serious. I really had some struggles. So it wasn't a pro and con thing. It wasn't a pro and con. It turned out this is what God wanted us to do. Still remember my dad. So how much are they going to pay you? $400 a month. You can't take care of a family on $400 a month. I said, it's what God wants us to do. God will do it. And I'm telling you, Chris Kersey and Carol down at the Ables, they kept, hey, so-and-so need this. Hey, I needed money. There's a window to put in. Hey, there's a door to put in. There's some concrete to pour. I don't know. God kept us afloat. It's what God does. And so, the righteousness, this idea of righteousness is the matter. You can't plan these things. If you plan your own course of attack, you plan your own way of going about this, it might look okay from the world's point of view. Other people might praise you for what you've done, but in the end, it's not going to be God's righteousness because it's not relating to the righteousness that you have in Christ. Okay? Again, going back to Ephesians 5. He says, don't let anybody deceive you, because the fruit of light is in the sphere of one of the things, righteousness. When you live your relationship to God out with other people in your circumstances, there's going to be real righteousness that is lived out. And that's important for us to understand, that there's real righteousness. One of the other things, just very quickly, over in James, just a couple of verses that occurred to me in this, because this is, I think, what Satan's going to do. Now, granted, orge it relates to work of the flesh, but he says, man's fury, or his hot anger, does not produce God's righteousness. And you know what? I just think Satan's going to come along, and one of the things he's going to say is, you know what? Ed bent your nose out of shape, and you need to give him a piece of your mind. And you know what? The last thing Ed needs is a piece of my mind. You know what I need? I need a piece of God's mind. I need that. Ed didn't do that, by the way. Other people need to sit in these spots so I can pick on somebody other than Dwight and Ed all the time. But the point being that he's getting at is, see, we think that. We get this idea that, you know what? I'm so hot. I'm so angry about this. And he says, you know, God, man's fury does not produce God's righteousness. And Satan's going to think, you can do this. And you're going to go out, and is that going to be a righteous act? It's righteous anger. I think there's only one individual that I know of that can have righteous anger, and that's God. So God the Son can make himself a whip, and he can drive the money changers out of the temple. If I choose that I'm going to start going around to other churches and going, you guys are preaching a false gospel and taking money for it. Wow, and start whipping those guys. I'm going to end up in jail, most likely. But it's not going to, by the way, but the main point is it's not going to produce the righteousness of God. But that's also true in church. When you're here assembling with other people, when you get together with other believers here, or you get together with believers in other places, or bump in with believers from other places, you need to remember, getting hot and getting angry is not going to help. It's not going to produce God's righteousness. You think telling them off is going to do it. That's what Satan wants you to think. And you need to go back and say, you know what? Since I picked on Ed, if he really did do something that I felt was kind of frustrating to me, if that really did happen, you know what I need to do? I need to say, he and I are both seated and we're both righteous in the one new man in Christ. And we're both there. And God sees no difference in that righteousness. And he does not see me as more righteous than him, or vice versa. And therefore, the righteous thing to do is to not go off and give him a piece of my mind, blow up at him. In fact, later on, that's James 1:20, but also in James over in 3:18, notice he says, but the fruit of righteousness is in peace it is sown with the ones that are making peace. What's he saying there? Just the opposite of what the point that he was trying to get at in the first verse, or goes along with that. real righteousness is sown in peace. Husbands and wives, let's make this very practical. When your spouse is not quite as righteous as you are, and they're really just really blowing it, telling them to get their act together isn't going to work. It's not going to produce righteousness. It's sown in peace. Now, I could use other examples, but I mean, you know how many couples that I've known over the years that have conflicts and they lack peace, and yet they're trying to bring this out? And I think I've used the illustration before when my wife and I at one time were kind of like this. I was thinking, hey, I got some friends that do some Christian counseling. Let's go and talk to them. You know why? Because I know that they will tell her, Tim is great and you are so messed up. Because that's what I wanted. I wanted them to tell her. And that's not what she needed. She needed me to actually be sowing peace. She needed me to be pursuing peace in our relationship. Not trying to exercise fury to produce righteousness. Because it doesn't work that way. But see, this is exactly what Satan's going to do. He's going to lead you astray to make you think that you can produce righteousness. You can do righteousness without God. Oh, yeah. Oh, we're going to say we're going to do it with God. But remember the verse we started with over in Ephesians? If you're going to compete in athletics, you've got to compete according to the rule if you're going to win the crown. And you can't change the rules midstream and go, okay, I know what you said over there in James about your fury and righteousness, but right now we're going to change that rule, God, and we're going to make it work. You don't do that. But see, that's what Satan does when he's lying and deceiving. He's going to make you think, I know what God says over there in James, but I really have got to blow off steam here. That'll get this done. And so you're combining a work of the flesh with satanic deception. You probably would never exercise that work of the flesh if you didn't follow Satan's deception that says, hey, this is the way you can do this. This is the way you can make this work out. But we're going to wait for that for next week. So, truth, let's walk through these three. I'm strong in the Lord. I have a position in the Lord, and there's mental strength that God gives me because I'm seated at His right hand. Number two, part of the armor now is number one, the belt of truth. What's honestly, looking at my situation honestly, have I set myself up for this? Have I made myself, am I the limping antelope on the Serengeti? Have I really set myself up for this attack of disappointment? Have I set myself up for this attack to be independent of God? Have I set myself up for this attack to lie? I got myself into a situation that now I'm embarrassed about, and so now I'm going to have to lie to handle the situation. And you look at it honestly. You see honestly, this is a satanic attack. It's not these people. This is a satanic attack. And I have perhaps set myself up for it even. It's not saying I have, but perhaps I have. And then the next one, the second part that we looked at. I'm only righteous in Christ. And all of us are righteous in Christ together. I may not think those other people are righteous, but God says they are, and that's the only thing that counts. And therefore, the only activity that I can do that will be righteous is what is produced as I relate to who I am in Christ. I hope I'm not making this complicated, but I'm trying to give you these other examples to help you think through how this armor works and how you can relate to this. Because I know from a fact, from talking with many of you over the years, and even some of you over just the last couple of years, there are some of you that know what satanic attack is because you've gone through it and you've started to recognize it. And some of you have been going through it for a long time and didn't know that's what it was. I went through satanic attack for years before I understood what that was. I'm a person that has a tendency to get a little bit introspective, more than I think is healthy. And I can get myself really discouraged when things don't work out quite the way I think they ought to. And I still remember many years ago, shortly after I had just learned about the armor of God. And within 2 weeks of having learned what the armor of God was, actually learning how this works, I actually went through a satanic attack where I went back to the apartment where I was living. Everybody else was gone at the time. I was home there in the summer. I just lost a job because they said, we don't need you anymore. I worked myself out of a job, essentially. So I'm like, now what do I do with the rest of my summer? And how am I going to pay for school this fall? And I was just like, God, I don't get this. And I was like, oh, wait a second. This is that satanic attack stuff I've been studying. This is what this is about. And I sat down and I walked through the armor of God, and for the first time at the age of 20, I think, I actually had victory over Satan, and that doubt and discouragement and frustration and everything, it just washed away. And I was like, wow, I have never had this before. I was more likely to be the one that would wallow in pity for a couple of days and feel sorry for myself and pat myself, oh, poor me. So I'm just encouraging you, recognize these things. You might have tendencies in some of these areas that maybe others don't, but we're all susceptible to these attacks, and you can resist Satan. You can do this by the strength that God gives us by relating to these truths. Father, we're thankful for your provision for us. You are so good and so faithful. Your will is not always the will that might seem obvious to everybody else. And therefore, we need to be allowing your Spirit to give us this direction. We need to be those people that are relating properly to your truths in the Word of God, because Satan is going to really try to deceive us and lead us astray. And yet you have given us this revelation that you call the armor of God, so that as we mentally put these things on, we can resist him. We do not have to fall to his attack. And we're thankful for that provision for us, that we can be those that actually can honor you by resisting an enemy. And we're thankful for this, for our time together. Amen.